We turn in our Bibles this morning to John chapter 19 for our preaching of the Word this morning. As you're turning there, John chapter 19 is in the middle of the Passion of Jesus Christ. It is the last of the many trials that He suffered at the hands of men, and it is directly prior to His crucifixion to make atonement for His people, to merit eternal life for them. And if you are Christ this morning, then it is for you that He died and made atonement for. So let's pay attention to the reading of God's Word this morning. John chapter 19, we'll read verses 1 through 16. Hear now the reading of God's Word. Then Pilate took Jesus and flogged Him. And the soldiers twisted together a crown of thorns and put it on His head and arrayed Him in a purple robe. They came up to Him saying, "Hail, King of the Jews," and struck Him with their hands. Pilate went out again and said to them, "See, I am bringing Him out to you, that you may know that I find no guilt in Him." So Jesus came out, wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe. Pilate said to them, "Behold, the man." When the chief priests and the officers saw Him, they cried out, "Crucify Him! Crucify Him!" Pilate said to them, "Take Him yourselves and crucify Him, for I find no guilt in Him." The Jews answered him, "We have a law, and according to that law, He ought to die, because He has made Himself the Son of God." When Pilate heard this statement, he was even more afraid. He entered his headquarters again and said to Jesus, "Where are you from?" But Jesus gave him no answer. So Pilate said to Him, "You will not speak to Me? Do you not know that I have authority to release you and authority to crucify you?" Jesus answered him, "You would have no authority over Me at all, unless it has been given you from above. Therefore, he who delivered Me over to you has the greater sin." From then on, Pilate sought to release Him. But the Jews cried out, "If you release this man, you are not Caesar's friend. Everyone who makes himself a king opposes Caesar." So when Pilate heard these words, he brought Jesus out and sat down on the judgment seat at a place called the Stone Pavement, and in Aramaic, Gabbatha. Now it was the day of preparation of the Passover. It was about the sixth hour. He said to the Jews, "Behold your king." They cried out, "Away with Him! Away with Him! Crucify Him!" Pilate said to them, "Shall I crucify your king?" The chief priests answered, "We have no king but Caesar." So he delivered Him over to them to be crucified. Amen. Bow with me in prayer. Our Father, we thank You for this, another Lord's Day, where we gather together as Your people to hear the preaching of Your Word, to partake of the means of grace that You have appointed for the edification of Your people. We pray that You would anoint the preaching of Your Word this morning, for apart from the Spirit's anointing, we know that it would be ineffectual. We pray that You would give us ears to hear, that we may do well under the preaching of Your Word. We thank You, Spirit, that You continually conform us more and more to the image of Christ. We pray that You would do so with what we will hear from Your Word this morning, for Your glory and our good. Amen. If you've ever seen an old TV Western, it is rather easy to see who are the quote-unquote good guys and who are the bad guys. The good guys generally have a white hat, and the bad guys generally have black hats. This morning in the narrative that we see before us, it's rather easy to see that Jesus is for the white hat. It's no surprise. He's the ultimate good guy, the main point of this particular passage. We know that the crowd of primarily Jewish people, that they are would be black-hatted individuals. They're not happy with Jesus and who He has said He is. They are offended at Jesus saying He is the Son of God, the Messiah that God had promised. We know the religious leaders are also black hats, that they reject who Jesus has said He is. We'll see that in more detail this morning. But this morning, Pilate takes up a large chunk of what we'll look at. And it's not entirely clear whether he is a good guy or a bad guy from the very beginning. We know how the story ends because we've read it before. But as we read through the narrative this first time, it's unclear. And he plays a major point in the narrative. However, even though we The narrative seems to suspend judgment over who Pilate is. We know that Jesus is in control and that he is advancing forward to the passion, to his death, and that he lays down his life of his own accord so that he can enact the new covenant, the covenant of grace in his own blood. The book of John, since we're just picking it up at this point, breaks down into really two parts. The first 12 chapters are the book of miracles attesting to who Jesus is, and everything after that, 12 through 21, is attesting to the passion of Christ, to the death that Christ died on the cross. In John chapter 11, it says this in verse 45, "Many of the Jews, therefore, who had come with Mary and had seen what he did, believed in him. But some of them went to the Pharisees and told them what Jesus had done. So the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered the council and said, 'What are we to do? For this man performs many signs. If we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him, and the Romans will come away and take away both our place and our nation.' But one of them, Caiaphas, who was high priest that year, said to them, 'You know nothing at all, nor do you understand that it is better for you that one man should die for the people, not that the whole nation should perish.' He did not say this of his own accord, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation, and not for the nation only, but also to gather into one the children of God who are scattered abroad. So from that day on, they made plans to put him to death." What we are seeing here today in John chapter 19 is the culmination of the Jews' plot to bring Jesus to death, to judicially murder him, as well as the fulfillment of the prophecy that Caiaphas gave. He didn't, I don't know if he would have prophesied that if he had known, because he hated Jesus. We'll see in that in events of today. But he prophesied that Christ would die, one man for the nation. Prophetically speaking of the new covenant. And we'll talk about that a little bit more as we continue. But Jesus is the Messiah for the Jews and the Gentiles. And that's what Caiaphas was saying, for as John interprets in verse 52 of chapter 11, it says, "Not for the nation only, but also to gather into one the children of God who are scattered abroad." The work of Christ on the cross was not simply for those who were genetically descended from Abraham, but those who are from many nations who are far off. And that would include most of us this morning, as well as all those who are the people of God who have been brought out. Because Jesus is affecting a new Exodus generation. What do I mean by that? The events of John chapter 19 take place during the Passover week, the day before Passover happened. Passover is when the Jews celebrate and remember that which God did so many years before, when he brought them out by a strong right arm out of Egypt, that he brought them out from that household of slavery, and he brought them across the Red Sea and brought them into the Promised Land. Jesus' death on the cross likewise took place on Passover, bringing forth a new covenant people, the covenant people that we generally would call the church. And he brought them forth and established a church in his own blood. And it is for this purpose that he died, namely that he would secure salvation for his people and provide atonement for them, that he would provide satisfaction for their sins on the cross, and his blood does so. This morning, we're going to look at four points. Our first point will be Pilate goes out to judge Jesus. Second point will be that Pilate brings Jesus into the barracks. And our third point will be Pilate brings Jesus into the headquarters. And our fourth point, Pilate brings Jesus out for judgment. Our first point, Pilate goes out to judge Jesus. The scene before Pilate takes place partly in chapter 18, and in verses 38 of 40 of chapter 18, Barabbas is released instead of Jesus. Look down at verse 38 of chapter 18. And Pilate said to him, "What is truth?" And after he had said this, he went back outside to the Jews and told them, "I find no guilt in him. But you have a custom that I should release one man for you at the Passover. So do you want me to release to you the king of the Jews?" And they cried out again, "Not this man, but Barabbas." Now Barabbas was a robber. directly prior to this point of chapter 19, Pilate has gone out to judge Jesus. But notice that, what does he say about Jesus? He says that he has found no guilt in him. It's important that Jesus doesn't have any guilt. Why? Because one, he hadn't committed anything wrong. He had done that which was required of the law. But also, because who is Jesus? Jesus is that great Passover lamb, that great spotless lamb who is slain to provide atonement for the sins of his people. So it's important for John and for the rest of the Gospels to emphasize over and over and over again that Jesus was innocent, that Jesus was blameless. Why? So that he could be the proper sacrifice that God had promised for his people so many years before, that he could be that final Passover lamb, that he would be offered, and he offered it freely and of his own accord. But also, note in verse 39, Pilate says, "You have a custom that I should release one man for you at the Passover." That the Passover feast, that they would generally release one prisoner, it's just a tradition, but that this feast of the Passover, that the entire Jewish nation, the men of eligible age were required to be there. They were required to the journey to Jerusalem and to worship God during that time. But what do they cry out in verse 40? The Jews cry out, "Not this man, Barabbas." And Barabbas was a robber. So there's this great irony that God's Passover lamb that had been promised, the Messiah, had come, and that he had testified to who he was, both by miracles and by what he had revealed about himself and his teaching. And many people have believed in him. Not only that, but in John chapter 1 and John chapter 2, who was there? It was John the Baptist, who had come to prepare the way for the Lord. And yet they reject him in favor of a robber. Now it's important that we don't think of the Jewish people as those who only reject Christ, thinking that perhaps we would do differently if we were there. I know the crowd is unfortunately what all humans do with Christ out of their own evil. For no one chooses Christ because they are particularly a good person. So we see ourselves in the crowd as we choose someone other than Christ. But having seen that Pilate goes out to judge Jesus, we move on to our second point, namely that Pilate brings Jesus into the barracks. See, this is verses 1 through 3. Look down at verse 1 with me. "Then Pilate took Jesus and flogged him." But first, who is Pilate? Pilate has made an entrance into the scene in chapter 18, but also in chapter 19. Pilate is the Roman prefect, which is just another way to say a military governor. Israel was not a particularly peaceful location at this time, and Pilate had power to execute people for being disobedient to the Romans, and that his power is backed up by a number of Roman soldiers who would have been hated by the Jewish people. So Pilate and the Jews are not particularly friendly with one another. On multiple occasions, Pilate caused riots because of his disdain for Jewish tradition and Jewish sensibilities. On multiple occasions, he took pictures of the emperor and pictures of himself and attached them to the wall of the temple, which the temple would have written on the outside the name of the Lord. It was only for worship of his name. So he was setting up another god apart from the Lord. So he's not particularly sensible. So pay particular note as we go through the narrative later on to see that he becomes concerned with who Jesus is. It's interesting because Pilate takes special interest in the trial of Jesus because he three times talks to Jesus and he suspends judgment and even says he finds no guilt, almost advocating for him to be released, which is strange because Romans are politically expedient. This Jesus is not particularly important to Pilate because Jesus is a carpenter's son and his dad's not even alive anymore. That he would be busy making tables, and there's nothing really that his family could do if he would kill Jesus. However, on the other hand, you have this crowd that wants him to die. But Pilate doesn't sentence him to death. Rather, he preserves the life of Jesus, at least for a while. Elsewhere in other gospel accounts, particularly in Matthew's account in chapter 27, 18 through 19, the wife of Pilate takes special interest in Jesus. The account there says, "And they had then a notorious prisoner called Barabbas. So when they had gathered, Pilate said to them, 'Whom do you want me to release for you, Barabbas or Jesus, who is called Christ?' For he knew that it was out of envy that they had delivered him up. Besides, while he was sitting on the judgment seat, his wife sent word to him, 'Have nothing to do with that righteous man, for I have suffered much because of him today in a dream.'" Matthew draws out that even Pilate's wife had said that Jesus was a righteous man. It's not just that he was generally a good guy, but he was a righteous man, meaning that he was, you know, without sin, that he was not, shouldn't be there. He was not liable to judgment. And not only that, but she had suffered much. However, Pilate relents under pressure from the crowds, and we will see that in Mark chapter 15:15. He says, "So Pilate, wishing to satisfy the crowd, released for them Barabbas, and having scourged Jesus, he delivered him to be crucified." And then John chapter 19, verse 1 also brings out that Jesus was flogged. Now, being flogged was not to say that you were guilty in the Roman world. Unfortunately, well, not to be anachronistic, but oftentimes you would be flogged before you would be put on trial to make sure you would tell the truth, which is very different from our modern conceptions of what a just trial is and how you should be treated. But you would be flogged because under pain they thought you would tell the truth. It would also was a preparation for crucifixion because those whips are not the types of whips maybe we would see on a ranch or on a farm, which are for driving livestock, but rather these whips would have been with bits of metal and bits of bone tied into the whip to bear away skin and bone and muscle. Our Lord was flogged, and he was then subjected to the mockery of Roman soldiers. Look down at verse 2. "And the soldiers twisted together a crown of thorns and put it on his head and arrayed him in a purple robe. And they came up to him, saying, 'Hail, King of the Jews,' and struck him with their hands." The Roman soldiers recognize who Jesus is, or at least they recognize that he is the fulfillment of Jewish messianic hope. The Messiah is the one that God had promised to send to fulfill and provide satisfaction for the sins of his people. The Messiah is the one who was the fulfillment of the hopes of David, the fulfillment of the promises to his people. And it was promised that he would be a king. And what did the Roman soldiers do? They make a crown of thorns rather than crown him with a crown of gold. They put a purple robe across him, showing that he was supposed to be a king. And they come up to him and they say, "Hail, King of the Jews," in a mock type of homage, where you would show that you're pledging your loyalty. And yet, when that is done, it begins to show the type of messianic kingly office that Christ holds that will be revealed as we move further along in the trial. But it seems that the only people who have missed who Jesus is are the people to whom he was sent, to the covenant people of God. For the Romans know who he is, or at least they've recognized his office, that he is called the Christ, as it said in Mark chapter 15. But unfortunately, Pilate then brings him in verse 4. So we move on to our third point. Pilate brings Jesus into the headquarters. Look down at verse 4. Pilate went out again and said to them, "See, I am bringing him out to you that you may know that I find no guilt in him." So Jesus came out wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe. And Pilate said to them, "Behold the man." Now, as we consider whether Pilate is wearing a black hat or a white hat, whether he's a good guy or a bad guy, it's interesting that he brings Jesus out wearing a purple robe and a crown of thorns. Is he trying to evoke some type of sympathy in the Jewish people to say, "This is your king? This is who had been promised to be sent to you? Shouldn't you show some type of support for him?" Or is he simply mocking them? we don't aren't able to know, but it is important to see that Pilate at least is taking steps along. Generally, they would just flog them and execute them. This trial is unique because the one who's being tried is unique. So it's unlike any other trial that has taken place, because he is truly without sin, and there was nothing upon which he could be condemned. But he says, "Behold the man," with supreme irony. "This is he." But what is the response of the crowd? "When the chief priests and the officers saw him, they cried out, 'Crucify him! Crucify him!'" John goes back and forth between describing the Jews in terms of the crowd and in terms of the officers and the chief priests, which are just a collective for the whole. But what was the job of the chief priests? The chief priests would go to the Holy of Holies once a year to make atonement for the people. And that he would go in and he would offer a sacrifice for the sins of the nation as a whole. It was a very particular and important task, because apart from that, there would be judgment that would break out upon the people. For under the Old Covenant, the Spirit and presence of God dwelled visibly with his people. And it was important that they would go in and make sacrifices so that would be possible. But the chief priests do not stand for justice and support the Messiah at this particular point. Rather, what do they cry out? "Crucify him! Crucify him!" Because this is what they had planned from John chapter 11, that they would offer up one man so that the Romans would let them live in peace. But what does Pilate say? Pilate said, "Take him yourselves and crucify him, for I find no guilt in him." So Pilate is, he's being a good judge. We should give Pilate credit, at least at this point. He is saying, "I haven't found anything wrong with him. There's no reason I can actually execute him." He says, "Take him yourselves and execute him." So that's not entirely commendable, but he tells him, if there's something wrong under your law, you should take care of it. But the Jews answered him, "We have a law, and according to that law, he ought to die, because he has made himself the Son of God." They respond because they are unable to actually carry out a death sentence at this point. Only the Roman prefect, Pilate, in this case, can actually execute anyone. So they try to get Pilate. At first, they try to get him executed, Jesus executed, because they simply asked. The second time, they say, "We have this law that requires him to be killed." But what does Pilate respond when they say Jesus has made himself to be the Son of God, which is true? When Pilate heard this statement, he was even more afraid, and he entered his headquarters again and said to Jesus, "Where are you from?" It's an interesting question, because Pilate asks Jesus, "Where are your origins?" Surely Pilate knew where he was from, where his hometown was from. This is Jesus of Nazareth. Because Jesus, only a couple days prior, had come in to Jerusalem and had been met with mass crowds saying, "Hail, Son of David, this is the blessed one, Hosanna." And yet, he's asking about why. Part of it is that in the ancient world, particularly for the Romans, there were many stories of gods coming down to judge people if they did not. They would come in disguise and be a weak one and see if they would do justice, if they would do right. And if the person did not treat this god who was in disguise correctly, then there would be judgment upon them and upon their family. So perhaps that's what Pilate's concerned about, that maybe this is one of the gods that he worships who has come down and is disguising himself to see if he will treat someone who is below him with justice and with equity. Or he could really be concerned that this is the Son of God, that this is the one who has been promised to the Son of David. But when he says, "Where are you from?" Jesus gave him no answer. So Pilate said to him, "You will not speak to me? Do you not know that I have authority to release you and authority to crucify you?" So Pilate says, "You really should talk to me, because this is a matter of life and death for you. That I can crucify you or I don't have to crucify you. You should speak." But it's interesting to note that as Jesus is put on trial, he never speaks when he's outside, when he's in front of the crowd, because he's going like slaughter, or like a lamb unto slaughter. He's quiet, as had been prophesied. But when he's inside speaking to Pilate, he makes it plain who he is. Because look at verse 11. He answered him, "You would have no authority over me at all, unless it had been given you from above. Therefore, he who delivered me over to you has the greater sin." So in answer to whether, are you the Son of God, more or less, he's saying obliquely, yes, that the authority that Pilate has is from someone who is higher than him, from above. A reference to his Father who is in heaven. And this is important to note because John's really interested in making it clear that Jesus is the Son of God, that he is the Christ. Because otherwise, if Jesus is not the Christ, then he did not provide satisfaction for these for the sins of his people. But John, over and over and over again, highlights that Jesus is fully God, fully man, the promised one that God had promised to his people so many years ago. And Pilate understands this, because look at verse 12. "From then on, Pilate sought to release him, but the Jews cried out, 'If you release this man, you are not Caesar's friend. Everyone who makes himself a king opposes Caesar.'" So this is the final rub for Pilate, that it has been made clear to him that the man that is before him, this Jesus, that he is from being sent from the one who is above, namely his Father, the Heavenly Father, that he is the Son of God, as he has said, that has been attested to by miracles. I'm sure Pilate would have heard, because over and over in the Gospels it says that the story of Jesus was going out throughout the area and people were coming to him. He was performing miracles unlike anything that had ever been seen. And yet, when it comes down to, will he acquit and not judge him guilty and allow him to go? The Jews say, "If you release him, then you are not a friend of Caesar." Now, Pilate, as the prefect, reported directly to Caesar. He was responsible to Caesar. He represented Caesar to that particular region. To not act on Caesar's behalf or in Caesar's best interest would cost Pilate his job and most likely his life, which later it would cost Pilate his job. But the question that was being submitted to Pilate was, would you do what is right? Would you be a righteous judge? Or would you do that which to save your own skin? But we see Pilate's true colors in verse 13, which brings us to our fourth point. Pilate brings Jesus out for judgment. Look at verse 13. "So when Pilate heard these words, he brought Jesus out and sat down on the judgment seat at a place called the Stone Pavement, and in Aramaic, Gabbatha." It is clear that Jesus is a lamb being brought outside where it is going to be announced, this judgment that is upon him, this death sentence. But we see that Christ goes willingly. He's not being swept up by some mob's anger, but that he goes, even though that this authority from above, that is his authority. Peter, when he had tried to defend him in the garden and cut off the ear of the servant of the high priest, Jesus had said to him, "Don't you know I could summon a legion of angels to come and protect me?" It's not a question of whether Jesus can remove himself from the situation. It's that he is marching towards the cross to die for the sins of his people. But it is here at this Gabbatha that the greatest injustice is committed. A sentence of death is passed on the righteous one. Because there are many cases of judicial injustice, but all those cases are judgments upon people who have violated God's law at every point in their life. And they are ultimately able to be judged as not being just, not being righteous. But Christ is the only one who has ever come before a courtroom of judges to be judged and tried as the righteous one. But look at verse 14. "Now it was the day of preparation of the Passover, and it was about the sixth hour. And he said to the Jews, 'Behold your king.'" Pilate once again brings forward who Jesus is, affirming that Christ really, he is their king, that he is the king of the Jews, this promised one of David. And what do they say? They cried out, "Away with him, away with him, crucify him." The ultimate rejection, saying, "We don't want this king, rather kill him." And Pilate said to them, "Shall I crucify your king?" And the chief priest answered, "We have no king but Caesar." So he delivered over to them to be crucified. Now, this judgment is pronounced that he is going to be delivered over to be crucified because Pilate ultimately reveals himself to be part of those who ultimately kill our Lord. But it is seen that it is affirmed over and over again that this is the king that had been promised to David and to all the patriarchs in the past. And that the covenant, the people who should have welcomed Christ with outstretched arms, they say, "We have no king but Caesar." We see that there is an end of what had been seen as the old covenant community to this identity of Israel, the nation Israel, with the people of God. And we see that as the Passover comes the very next day, we see that Jesus is being led away like a lamb unto slaughter. Because those who were originally receiving this letter would have seen that all this happened on the eve of the Passover. They would have been thinking, what happens on the eve of the Passover? If you remember and think back to that first Passover when God saved his people from Egypt, that Moses had people go out and select a lamb that was spotless and without blemish. And what do? They killed the lamb. And they took the blood and they put it up on the doorposts of their homes for when the angel of death passed through, that he would not kill those who were underneath. That God passed over and judgment passed over them because of the blood that was on the doorposts. Likewise, the imagery is that Christ, that he is going as that lamb to provide the blood that goes over to, so that God will pass over the sins of his people because of what Christ has done. Because Christ, it's not that Christ simply goes to die a death like the death that we deserve, like you and I deserve. But rather, Christ dies the death that is our death, the death that is identical with it, and that if we are his, that we are baptized into that death with him. In Hebrews chapter 8, I'll read verses 1 through 7, it says, "Now the point in what we are saying is this, we have such a high priest, one who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven, a minister in the holy places, in the true tent that the Lord set up, not man. For every high priest is appointed to offer gifts and sacrifices. Thus it is necessary for this priest also to have something to offer. Now if he were on earth, he would not be a priest at all, since there are priests who offer gifts according to the law. They serve a copy and shadow of the heavenly things. For when Moses was about to erect the tent, he was instructed by God, saying, 'See that you make everything according to the pattern that was shown you on the mountain.' But as it is, Christ has obtained a ministry that is much more excellent than the old, as the covenant he mediates is better, since it is enacted on better promises. For if that first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no occasion to look for a second. Christ is the mediator of a better covenant." A mediator is someone who stands between two parties. In our case, the mediator stands between God and between his people. And God, Christ is a better mediator than those chief priests which we saw in our narrative today, and all those who stand in the line of Aaron, the first priest who offered on the behalf of his people. Why? Because the sacrifice that he offers is far better. Because every year the chief priest would go in, the high priest would go in and make sacrifice year after year after year. Not only that, the high priest would die, and a new high priest would have to come and offer sins or sacrifice for sins over and over and over again. But not so with Christ. He goes as the lamb unto slaughter, as we saw today. And he goes and he offers up his own life on the altar that is in the heavenly places. Not just on a copy and shadow of those things which were in the tabernacle. But rather he goes into the heavenly places and makes sacrifice once and for all the sins of his people. And he sits down. Now, this new covenant that Christ enacts is not because the old covenant was a bad covenant, that God did not deal fairly with his people. No, because that covenant was always going to be passed away. Because in Jeremiah 31:31-34, God made a promise that he was going to bring a new covenant. And that in this new covenant, it would be different. Because everyone would know the Lord. because in the past with Israel, it was a type of covenant community or a gathering, an assembly that was not all those who loved the Lord, not all those who were the Lord's. But in the new covenant, it is not so anymore. Rather, we are all the Lord's, Jew and Gentile alike. If you turn over to John chapter 1 real briefly. John chapter 1. John makes it very clear at the beginning of his gospel what the purpose of Christ's coming was. Look at verse 9, chapter 1. Speaking about Christ, the true light which gives light to everyone was coming into the world. He was in the world and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. As Christ goes forward to his crucifixion in the very next section, it is to merit salvation for those people in chapters that we saw in verse 9 through 13. Those who are not born according to blood, so those who are genetically the sons of Abraham, not according to the will of man, meaning that is some choice that men make, people make, but that they are born according to the will of God, that God has his people, and that he is calling them out in this new Exodus generation. As I keep bringing up this theme of Exodus, that in the Exodus, God brought forth his people, crossed into the wilderness, and brought them into to Canaan, brought them into the promised land. Likewise, we as the church exists now in this period of wilderness where we have trial and suffering and tribulation, but God has called us out and he will bring us in to the new heavens and the new earth. So in conclusion, we've seen that Jesus is a mediator of a new and better covenant because the sacrifice he offered is far superior than that which was offered under the old covenant, that he is the only one who is righteous, making atonement for his people. And that Jesus is currently ruling and reigning. We didn't look at that in this text this morning, but after Christ died, he was resurrected, showing his sacrifice was accepted, and he ascended and is seated now at the right hand of the Father. And he will return soon. So let's encourage one another in love and good deeds until that day. And if anyone here is not in Christ, who has not placed their trust and faith in Christ for forgiveness of sins this day, today is the day of salvation. For the Lord is still tarried, not that he is slow or he has forgotten, but that he is currently calling in all his people who are born according to the will of God. Until Christ returns, let us rest in the finished work of Christ, for he has accomplished everything. Amen. Let us bow in prayer. Our Father, thank you for the great salvation which is found in Jesus Christ. Thank you, Lord, that you came and you died a death you did not deserve, that you died the death that we deserve. You died our death so that we may not taste death, but we will be resurrected to new life in your name. And we thank you that we will one day see you and that our faith will become sight. We pray that until that day you would strengthen our faith, that you would continue to lead us to that new heavens and new earth, the promised land. Spirit, we pray that you would keep us from evil and that you would continue to conform us to the image of the Son as you have promised to do. Hear our prayer, forgive our sin, for Jesus' sake. Amen.